Your Bible, turn back with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 again, as we look at the final word of the cross, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, some words of confidence. I always appreciate that song, you know, Lo e'er how a rose is blooming. This is the only church I have ever been in that actually sings that. And we sing it now every year. And every time I sing it, I always remember that Lynn Clements, that's her favorite. And so it just takes on new meaning. And as I was looking at the words, I thought, wow, what a great song to sing right before the message that we're going to be having of Jesus upon the cross and saying these words. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we begin this message this morning, and we spend time once again at the cross and thinking that at the conclusion of these words, our Savior bows his head, releases his spirit, and the cross work is done. Oh, there's going to be more that's going to happen. We know he'll be raised for our justification, and there's going to be so much more as he is the earnest or the down payment of the purchased possession. That he is the first fruits of them that sleep. Some precious things still coming. But there is a tremendous period, an end of a life. But what a life given voluntarily. And so, Father, as we contemplate the words of our Savior now in these last words, may we not rush through them. And as we continue to look at this tonight, may you bless. But Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are receptive to what you would have for us today in preparation of our celebration of the Lord's table as we show the Lord's death till he come. Prepare us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As a father, I truly enjoyed my children, and some of those wonderful, pleasant opportunities and memories we get to relive now in the lives of our grandchildren. And the one that I think often of is the one of when we have all the kids over, or we have like just one family of them as the family's growing larger and larger. We'll have the grandkids over, and they want to get in the pool, and they want grandma and grandpa in there. And Susan is just really good with this. But what we do is to, you know, it's basically wear them out. But it's also they just love it is, you know, when they stand on the side and once they get to the point, they get a few swimming lessons under their belt and they've lost some of the fear of swimming. And then you stand out in the water and then you say, jump. And the first time you do it, they kind of look at you like, are you crazy? And then, but it isn't long, you know, so then you get close and then they just kind of jump and then you go down a little bit to keep their face, you know, dry. And then, you know, you do this until, and then this is when it gets really fun, is when they get a little bit older. Now, when they get a little bit older, yeah, you stop it because they'll knock you down. But, you know, but that span of time, you back off a little bit and it is just so much fun is when you just are out there and you say, jump. And you can see the sense of excitement. You can see and feel the exhilaration because they just fly into the air and into your arms. And then you don't keep them up. Then sometimes you both fall down in the water. And it's a great time when you say, jump into my arms. And that's it. And, you know, 99.9% of the time, it's good. There's a few times, you know, maybe a slip or you actually they miss you and you go, oops. But, you know, there's that commitment of when you leap and then there's no going back. Well, we come to a passage in the scripture today and Jesus uses that word, I commit. I make a final, in a sense, commitment. And this is a word that he prays back to the Father. And now as we have gone through the sayings of the Savior, you know, on the cross, he starts off with a prayer to the Father. Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. And then he says a few other things. He talks to his mom and to John. He talks to the thief on the cross who prays to him and asks that, you know, he would be remembered. And then you have the words of Jesus from the cross. It's a prayer, but it's also a cry. The Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then you have the I thirst. And then you have now, in conclusion, this final commitment. And Jesus, as it were, is going to be separated from his body. He's going to die. And he makes this final leap into the arms of his heavenly Father. Father, I commit myself unto you. And he jumps. Now, again, one would hope that if you have a good, loving, and trusting relationship with the Father, or I'm sorry, with your grandparent, that or your parents, that you can trust them. But keep in mind, this comes quickly on the heels of when the wrath of God has just fallen upon the Savior. He has had to cry out that, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. And then he says, Father, the commitment back unto the Father, I am taking myself and putting me into your hands. Church history is full of illustrations of men and women who have quoted these very words at the time of their death. Stephen in the book of Acts, but outside of that in early church history, Jerome, John Huss, Melanchthon, Martin Luther, Christopher Columbus. I thought that was an interesting one. Charlemagne, Thomas Becket, Bernard of Clairvaux. That's one of those other songwriters and poet people. John Knox, Lady Jane Grey, the Mary Queen of Scots. And here's a more contemporary one, A.T. Robertson. And of course, many others that were never really recorded. As they were ready to die, they would say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, as we say that, as the recipients of his grace, only made possible because Jesus actually was the first one to say this. Now, it is true that it's a quote found within the book of Psalms, Psalm 31, verse 5. It was a rabbinical psalm that was given and oftentimes read at nighttime. It's kind of one of those, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep kind of a deal. So it was a committal of a protection, a time after of going into and needing the protection of God. But as we come to this now, in the gospel according to Luke, in this account of it, that one author put it this way, with awe and with reverence, we now approach the watershed of the eternities. Take a look at the word once again as we would pick up the reading at verse 44. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. That would be from 12 to 3. Then the sun was darkened. And the supernatural events. That's a sermon in and of itself. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Showing as Christ made atonement, as this he's given his life, he's the perfect Passover lamb. There is none of this separation between God and man, that Christ is our mediator. He has torn that apart. I read something that I've never heard or even thought of before this week, and it said, can you imagine being a priest and hearing the rip? That's kind of a nice thought, isn't it? You know, unbelievable. And so that it's torn in two. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and we now know why he was able to cry out with a loud voice, because as you compare the sayings of the Savior, he had already said, I thirst. And they gave him a little bit of that wine mixed with gall so that he could moisten his lips. But I think it refers to this, that he got that so that he could declare this with a loud voice, having spent all this time upon the cross. And right before he dies, he says, for all to hear in this prayer. So he cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The watershed of eternities. Well, what I want to quickly do today, and just in preparation of the Lord's table, tonight we're going to look at more of some of the results, some of the responses, and some of that of all of this. I'd like to just look at the saying itself and a bit of the action that was involved here. The saying itself, the setting we've already seen, it's going to be his last testimony. It would be a show of testimony of strength, his relationship to God the Father. In a real sense, after all of this devastating, terrible death, that two criminals are still alive, but barely. They're soon now, in just a few moments, going to take out this big mallet, hit their legs. They're going to collapse. They're going to suffocate. It's just a terribly gross thing. His body, his corpse, is going to sustain the thrust of metal going through and piercing his side and probably his thoracic cavity, a bit of his abdominal cavity, thoracic cavity, so that to make sure of his death, but not one bone of his body would be broken in fulfillment of scriptures. So when we come to this time, the setting of all who were here, who would hear this, were they still mocking? There were many people there. And then when we read, that's why I read a little bit further, when it talked about that the crowds were there, they're wondering what's going to happen. We get the report of the soldier. We know that the women are standing afar off. And he utters this the words here in this setting. Now, as we have that as the historical setting upon the cross, consider the characteristics of it and the words that he uses. First of all, it says with a loud voice. He would have struggled for that. If you have a loud voice, you would think he's not quite ready to die. He would have been a man who would have been in extremely good physical condition, yet we have seen him weakened. As he, all the way back into the garden, when he prayed and sweat great drops of blood and the dehydration that would have come from that, we have the fact that he then went through the mockery, the trials, three religious, three secular, and at the end of each of them, he was beaten and scourged, the final one with the cat of nine tails that would have slit his back and opened it wide. He lost lots of blood, even so that he could not carry the cross. That's why I read that account, so that the cross was carried for him because he was in a weakened condition. Then as we get to the cross and they do the nail to put him, and as he hangs there for these hours upon the cross with the light, dehydration more, the loss of blood, delirium, everything going on there. And yet he seems to be very, very clear minded as he responds and prays for his persecutors, as he prays and forgives the thief on the cross and goes through all of that. But now as the time draws nigh, he says with a loud voice, that as a loud voice, because it is to be heard. To be heard, that what does this phrase mean and how would it be received? That there was a sense of committal and commitment, but also of contentment, as he, not in agony, but rather in authority, utters these words. If anything else, it would show the restoration of the relationship between Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary and God the Father. 6 hours upon the cross, he now cries out. After he's cried out, "My God, my God." And then he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The thirst of a soul, "I thirst." Moisten the mouth, and then with a loud voice, in declaration, a man, the God-man, who had suffered the wrath of God Almighty, not just for himself, not just for one or two sinners, but for all who would ever believe. And in fact, as he's making atoning sacrifice, in the words of the opening hymn today, as far as the curse is found, it was cleansed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is making atonement for sinners. Jesus Christ is making atonement for all of creation that had suffered the demise of the curse of God in Genesis. He completed the work. It's interesting. He stuck the first words out his mouth is when he's 13 and his parents go back And you remember what he said? Now, they were obviously the first words he ever said, the first words recorded. What? Know ye not? I must be about my Father's business. The final word, Father. So in this final commitment, what is the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his entire life, would be the Father. You know, we sing sentimental songs, and there's some theological truth to it, but you know, when he was dying, I was on his thoughts. I don't see him mentioning my name here. I do see him mentioning the Father. I do see him concerned about accomplishing and finishing the will of the Father. Now, my name is counted there in the fact that he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And as many as the Father gives unto the Son will come to him, and he will in no wise cast out. And he's accomplishing that. But what is the focus of the life of Christ? I must be about my Father's business. As he finishes the atoning work upon the cross of Calvary, as his blood is being spilled, it's soli Deo Gloria. It's to God be the glory. Great things he is now doing and has done in taking the wrath of God so that sinners can come. Now we get the perk, we get sins forgiven, we get the perk to walk on streets of gold, we get the perk to spend eternity with our blessed Savior and Lord. But he did this in the name of the Father. As he commits himself in there, he was doing the will of the Father in these sort of things. But it shows us that the relationship was restored. It went from Father, my God, to Father. That shows the relationship is restored after he makes atonement and suffers the wrath of God. Now, in the prayer, as he would then say, Father, into your hands. Now, hands is a very important word that's there. Hands can be used in many different ways, scripturally, biblically. One, when you remember the passage when it talks about raising holy hands. Now, there are those who interpret that literally, and they do that. And, you know, while we're not a church that tends to raise hands, you know, technically, there's nothing wrong with raising your hands. Because they want to do that, because that's a literal interpretation of that God. We believe that as this morning, as I prayed for the Jerpers, we were raising holy hands to God as a church. And the fact that we were making a, you know, coming to God, because the idea was, is to, in a sense, to raise holy hands, to receive of the Father the things that the requests and things that I'm making here. But the hands were, it was an act of worship. Remember, underneath Old Testament economy, as they would go in, there was a laver. And what were you supposed to do with it? Wash your hands. And so the idea of hands became very, very important with respect to worship. The term hand was also used with respect to and the usage of in biblical times and even in our own day and age, hands could be used as in a real sense of as a love term. You know, it's like the petting a dog or holding hands, that the whole thing of jumping to my arms, into my hands, and that holding up these hands to receive of God the things that we have. Those are terms. It's a term of love. It's a term. It can be. Hands can be used as a term of discipline. And in a real sense, you know, I kind of, as I thought about this just for a few moments, I know of parents that refuse to use their hands to discipline, spank a child or whatever, because they're afraid that that'll make them afraid of the parent. I find that interesting. Do we not receive both good and bad from the hand of God? You know, if discipline is administered correctly, it won't cause a child. When you see, the problem is when you only use your hand in discipline, but you don't use your hand in love. And so we get both of these things from that. And so Jesus had just, as it were, gone through the wrath of God. Now he's committing himself back into the hands of love, back unto his God. It was used with respect to judgment. You know, that the government doesn't carry the sword in vain, and they use their hand in judgment. But John chapter 10 and verse 29, it's used of, in a sense, even protection. John 10:29 says, "And no one snatches them out of my Father's hand." Now, that's part of atonement. All that the Father's given to me, and I and my Father are one, and so forth, all in that passage. And he says, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. Why? How is it that no one can remove us? Because Jesus placed himself into the Father's hands, and we are found in Christ. So it's a designated contrast in the fact that you remember, was it Peter on the day of Pentecost? You know, the cowering coward at the fire with a little girl saying, "Aren't you one of them?" No, and he cusses and all this kind of stuff. And you remember on that day, and he says, and he's pointing to them, and he says, "And you, with cruel hands, have taken and crucified." What did Jesus say? "Father, into your hands." So it's a word of contrast. The wickedness of mankind, that's what men and mankind and sinful and depravity does to the Son of God. We kill him. But God the Father received him after the wrath was poured upon him and it was finished. And so it's a word of contrast. And so he's in the hands of sinners, but also he committed himself into the hands of God. That phrase, "hands of sinners," is also used in Luke 24, Matthew 17, and in Matthew chapter 26. But as we take a look at this action now, he says, "Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit." I commit my spirit. Well, Jesus had already said, "I lay my life down. No man takes it from me. I lay it down and I will take it up again." And, you know, I'm sure that had to be a hard one for them to fully understand. And so we have the setup over the fact that the death of Jesus would be different. His death is voluntary. It was an absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ's life and death, that he had a controlled death. Now, in our day and age, in fact, some of the states out west had done this thing about voting for euthanasia, but that I have the right to die. I can choose my death. It's the dignity of death issues. And it's a wrong way to go. And but you see, I can take my own life. But, you know, many people have attempted and they weren't successful. But Jesus didn't like take a gun or take a load, drugs or something like that. His was a unique death. The term here for to commit is a word, "Father, unto you I commit my spirit." It is the word to dismiss. It was the word that was used, for example, to dismiss school. Some of us had like the buzzer or the bell and everything. And it would be the time that you could get out. Now, what is death? Well, death can be defined several different ways. So it's really a separation of the material from the immaterial. You know, we still have a body. Jesus' body was in the tomb here for a while. They took it up and they wrapped it up in linen and everything. But is that where Jesus was? No, it was a separation from his body and his spirit. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I think he, at least for now, I'm still of the persuasion that he went to paradise, Abraham's bosom, led the captivity captive, and then went to heaven. And but he didn't sit on the throne until the ascension, because in 2 days by then he's coming back to earth and going to be united to that body. And then at the ascension in his glorified body, he would be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so in the midst of all that, death is the separation. And so it was the dismissal. It's the he commanded the dismissal of his soul, a spirit. From his body. It means to dismiss. A person would use this if you had a slave and dismiss the presence of the slave from you, or a king to dismiss anyone out of him. It has the idea of to lay down, to breathe out, to deposit, to set aside. The Gospel of Mark uses the word he breathed out his spirit. John says that this way he gave up or delivered up his spirit. His death, and the main point of this is this, his death was an act of his volition. He willed his spirit to depart his body. No man took it from him. He laid it down of himself. And he had the authority to do that. And he has the authority to bring it back together again the third day. And then he has the authority to show us that he has the right to do that. His death was purposeful. The eternal plan of God concerning the death of his son was done. We're in the Christmas season, and no one fully understands the incarnation. God becomes man. And the virgin conception, the virgin birth, how does that happen? No one knows. We are at the other end of that right now. We don't know how it came together, but by the will of God, the volition of God, God commanded, it was done. We come now to the other side. And that spirit, which had been indwelling of a human form for those, say, we'll say 33 years, the Son dismisses. The full import of that, what on earth is this like? What is, we'll never see. It is the dividing line. What was that phrase there? It is the watershed of the eternities. God united to a body for a while, dies, reunited for eternity in a glorified body. Mystery upon mystery, yet required. Why? So that we can have forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The wages of sin is death. He had to die. He had to come to this point. Our God had to come up with a plan in the Trinitarian God that he is. The Father decreed, the Son agreed, the Spirit agreed that there would be a time that the Son of God would say, I dismiss my spirit from this body. He puts his head down and dies. As a result of our sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, required by the just justice of God Almighty. When we come to the Lord's table, what does Jesus say? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? Show this. You do show the Lord's death. But it's also got a declaration to it. He's coming. He's coming. Are you ready? You must have Jesus Christ as Savior to be ready. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,